Welcome to Torah Yomecha Parsha with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Ilana Flamenhaft, and today we will be learning Parshat Re'eh. Last week's Parsha, Parshat Ekev, began with Moshe reminding his audience that while the Decalogue, the Aseret Dibrot, were significant, and they are, we cannot lose sight of any mitzvah, no matter how small. As the rabbis say in Pirkei Avot, the ethics of our fathers, one should be careful to fulfill the easy as well as the difficult mitzvot, because one does not know the reward for any mitzvah. Our Parsha, Re'eh, according to Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, opens with Moshe defining reality for the next generation and all generations. This, according to Rabbi Sacks, is one of the gifts of great leaders. Framing reality for the group defines its state, specifies its aims, articulates its choices, and tells us where we are and where we are going. Re'eh anochi noten lifnechem hayom bracha uklala. See, I am setting before you today the blessing and the curse. Etz ha-bracha, asher tishme'u el mitzvot Hashem elokeichem, asher anochi mitzavetchem hayom. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. V'haklala, im lo tishme'u el mitzvot Hashem elokeichem. V'sartem min haderech asher anochi mitzavetchem hayom. L'lechet achrei Elohim acherim asher lo yidatem. The curse, if you disobey the commandments of the Lord your God and turn away from the way that I command you today by following other gods whom you have not known. This is Moshe's preface to what is about to follow, the systematic restatement of Jewish law covering all aspects of life for the new nation in its land. Moshe does not want them to lose the big picture by being overwhelmed by the details. Jewish law is detailed. It aims at sanctification of all aspects of life. But despite these details, Moshe is saying that the choice he set before them really is quite simple. But is it so simple? We all have priorities that guide our lives. And if we were honest with ourselves, we would recognize a constant tension between our highest ideals and our own weaknesses or indulgences. We all possess an innate sense of what is right. Yet our choices are often influenced by our surroundings or tendencies. Rav Eliyahu Dessler, the 20th century spiritual counselor, Mashgiach Ruchani, of the Ponovitch Yeshiva in Israel, wrote in his Sefer, Michtav Me'eliyahu, that each person has a unique point of free choice, Nikudat HaBechira. This Nikudat Pgishat HaEmet Shelo, Im Emet HaMeduma Toldot HaSheker. The point where a person's authentic inner truth confronts a misleading belief or self-deception that has emerged from falsehood. Rav Dessler uses the metaphor of a battle to describe the struggle that we have with our Yetzer Hara, evil inclination. In a battle, even though theoretically two whole armies are engaged in war, practically only those at the battlefront are fighting. There are no actual hostilities in the areas behind each of the fronts, as these territories are firmly under the control of the respective sides. Winning a battle may push the front in one direction or another, and when the next battle begins, the fighting will take place in a different area. This is comparable to our struggles with our Yetzer Hara. According to Rav Dessler, free will only exists at the specific boundary where a person genuinely struggles between right and wrong. Each person's nikudat habechira depends on her mizug hamidot, hachinuch, hasviva, her character traits, education, and environment. These factors set the framework of the choices which are real for her. If a choice requires no effort, either because it is too easy or too hard, it is performed automatically without active choice and is beyond the Nikudat HaBechira. The Nikudat HaBechira, point of free choice, is not static. It shifts over time, rising and falling based on our successes and failures in our ongoing struggle with the Yetzer Hara. When a person successfully overcomes her Yetzer Hara at her current point of choice, that challenge gradually becomes part of her nature and the Nikudat HaBechira moves higher. Conversely, when a person repeatedly gives in to her desires, the behavior can become ingrained and the struggle shifts elsewhere. Since each person's Nikudat HaBechira, point of choice, is at a different point, each person is judged on her own trajectory. Rav Dessler explained that while much of our behavior is shaped by forces beyond our immediate control, every person has a point of choice, a place where we can consciously decide who we want to become. Our responsibility is to identify that place and work to expand it. The Torah does not deny the complexity of human decision-making. Instead, it reminds us that even within that complexity, we are called upon to choose. The blessing and the curse that Moshe discussed will also have a ceremonial manifestation when the Israelites enter Canaan. Blessings will be proclaimed facing Mount Gerizim, while curses will be pronounced facing Mount Ebal. These mountains are close to the geographic center of the land of Israel. We will discuss this further when we learn Parshat Nitzavim. Chapter 12 is the beginning of Moshe's long presentation of the commandments. Eila hachukim v'mishpatim asher tishmerun la'asot ba'aretz asher natan Hashem elokei avosecha lecha l'rishta kol hayamim asher atem chayim al ha'adama. These are the statutes and ordinances that you must carefully perform in the land that the Lord, God of your fathers, has given you to take possession of all the days that you live on the earth. From this point until Perek Chavav Pasuk Yutet 26:19 in Parsha Kitavo, the Psukim verses contain new mitzvot, as well as others that appeared in earlier books of the Torah. Rabbi Steinsaltz points out that in the earlier books of the Torah, the fulfillment of the commandments is generally not restricted to a specific location, whereas in Sefer Devarim, a close connection to entry into the land of Israel is introduced. Chapter 12 begins with mitzvot related to the nation dwelling in Israel. The first prohibitions are those related to removing all vestiges of avodah zarah, idolatry, from the land they are inheriting. Then the psukim discuss the role of the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. In Pasuk Yud Aleph, verse 11, we read, V'haya ha-makom asher yivchar Hashem elokeichem bo, l'shaken shmo sham, shama taviyu et kol asher anochi mitzavetchem, olotechem, zivchechem, ma'asrotechem, trumat yedechem, v'chol mivchar nidrechem asher tidru la'ashem. It shall be the particular place that the Lord your God will choose to rest his name there. There you shall bring everything that I command you, your burnt offerings, your peace offerings, our tithes, and the gifts of our hand, and all your choice vows that you vow to the Lord. Moshe does not know which place will be chosen, but he does know that at some future time, a particular site will be selected. The Rambam, Maimonides, asks in Mor Nevuchim, Guide for the Perplexed, why the Torah doesn't explicitly state where the location will be. He offered three possible answers. One, if the Torah had identified the location in advance, the surrounding nations would have realized its future significance and tried to prevent the Jewish people from acquiring it. Two, if the current inhabitants of the land knew that this location would become the center of Israel's worship, they would destroy or desecrate the area. Three, had the Torah designated the location from the outset, the Shvatim, tribes, would have competed fiercely to have the temple in their own territory, leading to intense disputes and even possible civil war. Rambam added that the location was not specified because the place of the divine presence, the Shechina, must be sought or brought into being through human effort, because the process of discovery and diligent pursuit is an inseparable part of the mitzvah itself. As it says, L'shechno tidrashu, you shall seek his resting place. The Beit HaMikdash is something that must be built through human striving. Only then will it be a place for the Shechina. We often talk about wanting the Beit HaMikdash to be rebuilt, but the Rambam reminds us that we are not passive bystanders. Hashem wants us to seek, to strive, and to take responsibility for creating a world where his presence can return. Every mitzvah we perform, every act of unity we create, and every step we take toward becoming a more holy nation is another brick in the temple we are building. The question is not only when will the Beit HaMikdash be rebuilt, but also what are we doing to help rebuild it? Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Aleph, chapter 13, verse 1, states that the Torah laws are immutable and absolute. The rest of the chapter discusses three different scenarios of people who incite against the laws of the Torah, specifically to violate the prohibition of idolatry. One, who falsely presents himself as a prophet. One, who does not claim to be a prophet, but entices the members of his family to engage in idolatry, and an entire society of idol worshippers. Perek Yud Dalet, chapter 14, opens by stating, Banim atem lahashem elokeichem. You are children to the Lord your God. This lofty status expresses the sanctity of the Jewish people and the attitude we should have, among other things, toward our bodies. We are prohibited from mutilating ourselves when we are in mourning, which was common practice among the nations who dwelled in Canaan. The chapter then proceeds to state, Lo tochal kol toeva. You shall not eat any item considered an abomination, and provides a list of foods that we may not ingest. The two signs that an animal is kosher is if they have two hooves on each foot that are entirely split and that they also chew their cud. We are forbidden from eating animals that only have one of the characteristics of kosher animals, but not both. Rabbi Fran explains that the Torah's listing of kosher and non-kosher animals, which seems somewhat technical, contains many lessons beyond the mere details of what we may and may not eat. The point of the psukim listing the animals that have only one kosher sign is to teach us that they are not kosher. It would seem appropriate then to list the sign that causes them to be non-kosher first. Yet, we see that the Torah lists them as the camel, the rabbit, the hyrax, which chew their cud but do not have split hooves, and the pig, which has split hooves but does not chew its cud. Why does the Torah list the kosher signs of these animals first, if the non-existent signs are the only ones we really need in order to label these animals non-kosher? The Midrash explains that the Torah is trying to teach us that even when something is not kosher, we should find a way to mention something praiseworthy about it first. Even something as treif as chazir, pig, deserves to have its positive trait pointed out. If the Torah does so for non-kosher animals, how much more so do we have to learn to have this consideration with regard to people? Then we are informed that we may only eat aquatic creatures that have fins and scales that cover its body. The Torah then states that we may eat pure birds and gives a list of birds as well as creatures that creep on the ground that also fly that we may not eat. The section of Kashrut closes in verse 21 with Lo tivashel gdi b'chalev imo, you shall not cook a kid in its mother's milk, which Bechor Shor and other commentaries explain doing so would be cruel. Beyond the plain meaning of the pasuk, these words are understood as the prohibition of eating and cooking meat with milk. The chapter closes with a discussion of tithes, Maser Sheni, Maser Rishon or Levi, and Maser Ani. First, the farmer gives a small portion of his produce to a Kohen, which is called Truma. From what remains, the farmer gives one-tenth to a Levi, Maser Rishon. It is called Maser Rishon because it is the first tithe after Truma. In years 1, 2, 4, and 5 of the Shemitah cycle, the farmer separates one-tenth of the remaining produce after Truma and Maser Rishon and keeps it for himself. This is Maser Sheni, and he brings it to Yerushalayim and eats it there in a state of purity. Maser Ani, the tithe for the poor, replaces Maser Sheni during the 3rd and 6th years of the 7-year Shemitah cycle. No tithes are taken during the Shemitah year, once every 7 years when the Jewish farmers are commanded to have their agricultural lands lie fallow. During that year, each person must relinquish his right to collect loans that he lent to others, and Hebrew slaves and maidservants are also set free. Then we are instructed to sanctify the firstborns of one's herd and flock. These animals were given to the Kohen, priest, who would bring them as an offering and eat most of its meat in a family celebration. The parsha closes with mitzvot, commandments, related to the Shalosh Regalim, three pilgrimage festivals of Pesach, Shavuot, and Sukkot. It is worth noting that the root of the word simcha, joy, appears three times in this passage. Rabbi Sachs pointed out that the root of this word appears only once in Sefer Bereishis, once in Sefer Shmot, once in Sefer Vayikra, and once in Sefer Bamidbar. It appears 12 times in Sefer Dvarim. Moshe does not hide the fact that life under the covenant will be demanding, but precisely because the path of Torah requires commitment, discipline, and responsibility, Moshe emphasizes that it must also be accompanied by joy. True Avodat Hashem is not meant to be experienced as a burden alone. It is a life of meaning, purpose, and connection. The repeated call for simcha in Sefer Devarim teaches that joy is not a byproduct of an easy life, but a choice and a spiritual discipline that comes from recognizing the privilege of living in a relationship with Hashem. Have a good Shabbos.